Turn with me to Luke chapter 11 as we pick up where we left off last week, which brings us now to verse 14. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. Let's hear God's word. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to us today. Loved ones, if you've ever had the opportunity to visit the U.S. Holocaust Memorial Museum in Washington, D.C., or if you've ever had the opportunity to travel to Germany and see the infamous Auschwitz and Dachau concentration camps that still remain as museums and a memorial of what took place during World War II, you know firsthand what a chilling and sobering experience that is. It's the only time that I've seen junior high schoolers in a group be totally quiet, walking through those places. As you see the ovens, the gas chambers, the massive pits in which stacks of bodies were thrown, you receive an unsettling history lesson on what human beings are capable of doing to one another. There are hundreds of photographs, perhaps thousands of photographs, of sick and starving people crammed into what are unlivable quarters. You've seen many of those pictures. People who were forced to live in slave labor and subhuman life. And there are photographs of people looking like skeletons who were alive. And many photographs of the dead. And they're unsettling, horrific pictures. Some of the only photographs from the concentration camps that record any good news are those that show soldiers from the Allied forces standing with the prisoners, because it was they who photographed most or took most of those pictures. There's a very famous picture of the 101st Airborne when they had liberated one of these camps, standing with many of the prisoners, and the prisoners were there rejoicing with what little strength they had. Those photos were taken when the camps were liberated. And as you see those moments captured from history, we can only wonder what it must have felt like for those few prisoners remaining after all of that torture, after all of that darkness and hardship, to have been liberated, to have been delivered. After all those years of oppression, they were finally free. The Allied invasion of Normandy on D-Day, June 6, 1944, had changed everything. And the liberation of concentration camps was the evidence that the victory of the Allied forces had come. It was evidence that Hitler's powerful grip had been loosened and his final defeat was near. Well, our text in Luke's Gospel tells of a similar event in history, and yet one that brings an even far greater liberation and defeats an even far more diabolical enemy than Hitler. Jesus tells his opponents that his exorcism of demons, his liberation of the oppressed, was evidence that the promised kingdom of God had come. So just as the liberation of the concentration camps in World War II stood as evidence that the victory of the Allied forces had come upon Nazi Germany, well, so too the liberation of demon-possessed people stood as evidence that the kingdom of God had come upon the world. It is evidence that Satan's power, that his grip has been loosened, and that his final defeat is near. This is what Jesus says here. And this remains good news for us today, you see. It's nothing that we can simply say, oh yeah, I've heard that history lesson. This is a history lesson we need to hear over and over again, every week even. Because apart from the liberation that Christ's kingdom brings, we are all like prisoners in a concentration camp of Satan, oppressed by his tyranny and living in a way that is less than human. Unless we be tempted to think that we can go on living, or we must go on living, like slaves to sin and Satan, we need to hear that good news again. The good news of how Christ has liberated his people and his kingdom has broken in on this present evil age. And so the first thing we need to learn from this text is the tyranny of the devil. We need to learn about the tyranny of the devil. You know, we confess that there is a tyranny of the devil, don't we? Heidelberg Catechism question 1. Boys and girls, it's usually the first catechism question that you learn. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and has what? Redeemed me from all the power, or depending on which version you memorize, tyranny of the devil. Well, what is the tyranny of the devil, or the power of the devil? How does the devil tyrannize people? We need to think about that, because Jesus says in this passage that Satan is like a strong man, fully armed, who guards his own palace and tries to make sure that all his goods are safe. Jesus paints this picture of Satan like a warlord, one of those horrific warlords in North Africa, just these thugs, or a godfather of a mafia family, or a drug cartel. Think of that kind of diabolical evil. Powerful, in a palace, with guns, with armor, with people at his beck and call. That's the kind of picture that Jesus paints of Satan. Not a funny little man in a red suit with a pitchfork, but of a very powerful foe. And we have to understand why he's bringing this up. In verse 14, Luke tells us that Jesus had cast out a demon that had made a man mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and what happened? Everyone marveled. Everyone recognized that this was a supernatural act. And the opponents of Jesus, the religious leaders of Israel, they see the reaction of the people. They see the popularity of Jesus increasing. And so what they say then is, well, he's doing this by the power of Satan. You know, they never deny that he did miracles. That's an important point for us to remember. You'll find in Jewish literature that the Jews of the first century never denied that supernatural acts happened, that Jesus did them. Everybody saw them. You know, we, all enlightened now, we say, well, they didn't happen, but his contemporaries didn't. No, they said, well, he's doing them by some false power. But they didn't deny the fact that he was doing them any more than they denied the fact that the tomb was empty. Well, they came up with other excuses. And so they say, well, he's doing this by the power of Satan, by Beelzebul. And Beelzebul is this name, essentially, that was used in Judaism as a reference for Satan. It seems to have originated from the pagan god Baal. And Baal, you'll often find, had different names depending on which region. And one was Baal Zebul, which meant Baal, the prince of demons, that is, the prince of evil. And it seems that the Israelites had mocked this name that was very popular amongst many of the pagans and the Gentiles. And they said, well, it's Beelzebub, which meant in Aramaic, Lord of the Flies. What we find is that Beelzebul was essentially another name for Satan. So they're blaspheming God. They're saying Jesus is doing this by the power of Satan. And here they're testing him. There's that word again. Testing Jesus. First time Luke uses it is in the wilderness when Satan tests Jesus in the temptation. And then we find it again when the lawyer comes and tries asking him these questions. He's not interested in any honest answer. He just wants to trip Jesus up in his words and try to cross-examine him and win some sort of chess match of the wits. He's testing him. And over again, we find Jesus' opponents doing this, testing him, looking for that question that he can't answer, asking the big one, that everyone will go, ooh, he couldn't answer that one. The kind of stuff that we see often in the news amongst political candidates. It was a game. And here they're doing it. And not only that, but they want a sign from heaven. Well, you just made this man that we all knew was mute speak. Well, it's got to be something else if we're going to believe you. It's got to be a sign that we say. Typical manifestation of the heart of unbelief. He had performed sign after sign, but that wasn't good enough. They wanted to say what the sign should be. It's the same thing we see in our own time. When we hear unbelievers say, well, if God would give me a sign or God would show me that he exists, then I'd believe in him. God's already shown that he exists. He's made this whole world. And he's already given proof of the fact that he's raised his son from the dead by more than 500 eyewitnesses. But still, that's not good enough. You've got to have your way of fitting God into your test. Well, Jesus will have none of it. So he responds to their blasphemy by saying, guys, what you're saying doesn't even make sense. He points out how foolish it would be for Satan to cast out his own demonic forces, since a house divided against itself can't even stand. Why would the warlord, the drug thug, try to get rid of his own cartel? It doesn't even make any sense. And so Jesus uses the simple logic, and then he also points out that their accusation would indict their own followers who also claim to perform exorcisms. And this is what leads Jesus to describe Satan as this strong man with a kingdom who tyrannizes people. Satan is not some mythical figure dreamed up by superstitious, pre-scientific people. He's a very real and very powerful creature. His name, Satan, means adversary. He's described in the New Testament as the accuser of God's people, which is what devil means. He's the deceiver of the whole world, the book of Revelation says. He's described as the tempter and the god of this age. Now, his power is not absolute. He is not equal to God in any way. We have to remember that God is creator. And even Satan, with all his power, is still a creature. He is able to be in many places, but he is not omnipresent. He is able to know many things, but he is not omniscient. He is a creature under the sovereignty and the omnipotence and control of God, who ultimately rules over life and death. Nevertheless, Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, a serious foe. And Jesus called him the father of lies. And the picture that he gives is this powerful fallen angel who is filled with unimaginable hatred and malice in his heart toward God. A manifestation of evil that hates God, hates God's glory, hates His truth, and hates all those created in His image and is set on their destruction. That is Satan. That is Satan. A far greater foe than any foe we have in this world. And he tyrannizes people in at least four ways. He tyrannizes them by temptation, by making sin look appealing, by making it look fulfilling. Oh, you're going to be fulfilled if you go and do this. You're going to be fulfilled if you pursue the desires of your heart. You're going to be fulfilled if you go on saying those things. He tempts, just as he did in the beginning when he tempted our first parents in the garden. He also tyrannizes people through deception. He tyrannizes them through temptation and through deception. He deceives. Being the deceiver of the whole world, he makes it his aim to cast doubt on God's word. Just as he said to Eve in the beginning, he still says today. Has God really said that? Did he really say he's going to send people to hell who aren't his elect? Oh, come on. Surely that's an invention of some cranky old Calvinists. Did God really say that he's going to raise you from the dead? Come on, you actually believe in that? Pre-enlightenment? Hocus pocus. He says these things. He gets us to do whatever we can to think that our sin is really not that bad and that God is really not that upset about it and that his promises ultimately, well, who knows if they're going to come true or not. God just wants us to be happy. Satan says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He appears as an angel of light and a minister of righteousness. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He's a deceiver. So he tyrannizes through his deception. And he tyrannizes through accusation. It's not enough for him to tempt and deceive. He also accuses us. He knows that God is terribly displeased with sin, and being just, he must punish it. And he knows that our consciences accuse us, and so he's always probing for our weaknesses, watching astutely, then tempting, and then when there's a failure, oh, then he comes and he brings the accusation as a prosecutor, saying, condemned, guilty. He's an accuser, the accuser of the brethren. He comes and he says, see, you're not good enough for heaven. And actually, he's right. You're not. But then he'll go on to say, you're nothing but a fake. You're a fake, a fraud. Others are Christians, but not you. This is in your head. You're just playing at this. Otherwise, you wouldn't live the way you do, act the way you do, say what you do. Loser, fake, phony. He accuses. He's an accuser of the brethren. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And then he tyrannizes people through trepidation. People live in fear of death because they fear the end. They fear God's judgment. People don't look forward to death. You see, the devil has a death grip on every person who has not been claimed by Christ. He has a death grip on them. And he tyrannizes them through these ways. Through temptation, deception, accusation, trepidation. And the truth is, he is stronger than us. He's stronger than you. You are not stronger than Satan. Satan is far more powerful than you. He's not some fly that you can just say, buzz off. Satan is far more powerful than any of us. On our own, we are really no stronger at all than half-dead prisoners in a concentration camp. You know, when those Allied troops liberated those concentration camps, those poor people couldn't go out and do any more labor or live or do the kinds of things that we ordinarily do from day to day. They needed to recuperate and heal. The truth is, without Christ, we are weak, weakened by our sin, half-starved, oppressed by Satan and his minions. And without one to liberate us, we'll go on living as slaves, doomed for death. For Satan is stronger than us. But you see, this is where Christ comes in. Satan is a formidable enemy, a fierce foe. And he is stronger than us. But he is not stronger than Christ. He's a thug. Christ is a strong warrior. And this brings us to the liberation of the king. This text teaches us about the tyranny of the devil, but it also teaches us about the liberation of the king. Because Jesus says to his opponents that his ability to cast out demons and liberate the oppressed is evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon them. And we have to keep in mind that the kingdom of God is a very important theme in Luke's gospel. I know that when we go through a sermon series, Lectio Continua, we sometimes lose sight of those important themes in that book, you know, after a year or a year and a half. And this is why sometimes I nag you a little to say, go back and read the book in one shot, at least up to the point where we're at, so that you begin to see the very obvious themes that the Holy Spirit put into this book. And one of the great themes is the breaking in of the kingdom of God. I mean, Luke's been telling us about that since chapter 1. Remember? Angel Gabriel shows up. What does he say to Mary? Your son is going to be called the Son of the Most High. And he will be given the throne of his father David. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay? Chapter 1, plot set up. That's what's going on in the story. And over again we see the kingdom coming. Here's the true king. And this is what's happening now. Luke has been recording how the kingdom of God, that kingdom promised in the Old Testament, was breaking in with the coming of Jesus. And this is the reason he's telling us about this mute man being healed. You know, there's no unimportant detail. When he says that he cast out a demon who was mute, and the mute man was healed. Why does he add that detail? Well, because this was a very clear fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 35, when the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. What was Isaiah talking about? He was talking about the coming of the kingdom. He was looking forward by that special revelation and vision given to him by God of that great kingdom that would come, when there would be no sickness, no disease, no death. And the Messiah would bring this. And that was the kingdom that they were all waiting for. And so for Jesus to come and to begin to heal the deaf and to heal the blind and to heal the mute is fulfillment of these prophecies of that end-time salvation for which all people were looking forward. And he says this is evidence of his promised kingdom, which there will be no disease, death, sin, or suffering, and that it had already been inaugurated. This was a preview of what was sure to come in the end. And it was a sign that Satan was being bound up. It was a sign that Christ is the liberator, and he has kicked down the door, and he has stripped the strong man of his armor. And he has taken his weapons from him. And he has bound him up so that he can no longer deceive the nations as he once did. And that's what's happened in history, you see. There's an already aspect to the kingdom of God, and there's a not yet aspect. And we have to have those two together. Some have erroneously believed that the kingdom is almost completely in the future, that we're waiting for some imaginary 1,000 years when Christ returns and will live as glorified people on a non-glorified earth with non-glorified people. And well, the kingdom is all in the future. Others have wrongly believed that his kingdom is almost completely present, and that all we really need to do is really get out there and work harder to bring in a Christian golden age throughout the world. And then Jesus will come. Well, both of those views of Christ's kingdom misunderstand the nature of the kingdom, particularly the two ages that overlap. The kingdom of God is a future reality, to be sure. It's a future reality for which we hope, just as we heard last week in Jesus' instruction on prayer. He taught us to pray to the Father, right? Thy kingdom come. We're asking Him to bring that kingdom. When we pray that prayer, we're praying for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of His kingdom. We're asking Him to close the gap between what is already and not yet. We're singing, Hallelujah, come Lord Jesus, as the whole book of Revelation ends. And we look forward to that day when the King returns and brings the whole universe into resurrected glory. That is our hope. Not a tiny improvement of our circumstances, but the promise that God has given. And we pray for the coming of that day when Christ will truly have dominion over the earth, as we sang earlier from Psalm 72. A day when Satan will be destroyed. A day when death will no longer exist. A day when there will be no more funerals. A day when there will be no more temptation. There will be no more sin. There will be no more frustration. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Only then will the words of Revelation chapter 11 be fulfilled. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's the kingdom that the demons saw coming. That's why they're always freaked out when Jesus confronts them. That's why oftentimes they even cry out and say, what do you have to do with us? Are you here to destroy us? They think it's come. They see the thing they fear most, Jesus' authority and the coming of His kingdom. And the signs He was performing, they recognized His authority and they knew their end was near. But the kingdom of God is not only a future reality, it's also a present reality. And Jesus says that. He says His liberation of people is evidence of that. Listen to what He says here. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It is not yet, and in one aspect, it is already. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. That's the picture Jesus gives. The imagery here is one of warfare, of Jesus going in and plundering the strong man, taking his stuff. And you know why he takes it? Not because Jesus is a thief, but because it's his. It belongs to him. He kicks down that door and he rescues those people that Satan has been tyrannizing. And he says, they are mine. The Father gave them to me before the foundation of the world. And his expression here, the finger of God, shouldn't be missed. This is a reference to Exodus chapter 8. Remember when God liberated his people from Egypt. And remember, he did so through mighty signs and wonders, right? A great liberation from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And remember what happened as the magicians tried to imitate the signs of God? There was one where they said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. The finger of God, not that God actually has a finger, but his power to liberate his people. And Jesus says, I am doing the same thing that God did even way back then through Moses. The new Moses has come. And that which was a foreshadow of a far greater liberation had come upon them, the liberation of God's people from the strong man Satan. But this liberation didn't come only through exorcisms and healings. Those were only signs. Our liberation came through Jesus fulfilling all the demands of the law, being perfectly obedient so that Satan had nothing against him, could accuse him of nothing. Oh, Satan tried to tempt him, didn't he? Satan's great at temptation. He caused the perfect man, Adam, to fall. But it didn't work against Jesus. Jesus was victorious. And he tried to deceive and use God's word and say, well, didn't God say this? Throw yourself down and your foot won't be dashed. And Jesus doesn't fall for it. Not tainted with sin. He goes around the deception. He navigates Satan's words. And he comes as our liberator. And he has nothing of which to be accused. Remember what Jesus said in the night before he was crucified? He said, the ruler of this world has come and he has nothing in me. Satan has a lot on you and me. He could blog all day about you and me. He could make a long list and say, here's all the things he's done. Not worthy of heaven. But he can't do that against Jesus. He can't do that against our liberator. And not only that, but then Jesus goes to the cross. Yes, filled with trepidation and fear. Satan comes and torments him as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet still Jesus went, even in fear of being made the object of God's wrath and being baptized into hell. Jesus says, not my will, Father, but your will be done. And he goes with our sins laid upon him, with his face set like flint toward Calvary. Why? To accomplish our liberation. So as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, since we are human, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, was incarnate, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That event, the cross, which in the eyes of the world appears to display God's weakness and failure, was actually the very thing that inaugurated his kingdom and liberated us from the tyranny of the devil. It's God's mightiest act in all of history, the cross and the resurrection. And through Christ's cross and resurrection, Satan has been bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Now, Matthew says in his parallel to this passage that Satan said bound, uses the same verb that appears in Revelation 20. The dragon bound, the serpent bound with a great chain. That's the whole point, you see, of John's vision in the book of Revelation. As we heard it even earlier in the call to worship, we need to understand that John's contemporary audience knew perfectly well that Satan's spirit, he's not a literal dragon, and he isn't literally bound with a physical chain and put into a physical pit, which is bottomless, which doesn't make sense, by the way. We have to understand that those were images given simply to proclaim a present reality, which is that Satan has been restrained from deceiving the nations so that the gospel will go out to the ends of the earth, so that the good news of what Christ has done through his life, death, and resurrection would reach us, tyrannized people, and liberate us. Before Christ's first coming, you see, Satan was permitted to deceive the Gentile nations, and they were kept in spiritual darkness. During the days of Israel, you didn't have God's people collected in Palestine, and then, you know, God's people over here in Babylon, and God's people down here in Egypt, and all sorts of different places and pockets. No, they were all in the nation of Israel. And to be part of God's people, you had to be part of his nation during that period. But we see that with the resurrection of Christ and his commission, now go into all the world and proclaim the good news and make disciples of all nations, that Satan has been bound in a way that he wasn't previously. And that we live in this whole age symbolized by 1,000 years in the book of Revelation, which, incidentally, there's no number in the book of Revelation that is literal. Remember 7 spirits were before your throne? Look at all the numbers. They're all figurative, symbolic. But throughout that whole period, Satan is bound so that he can't deceive the nations. And look, here we are in San Diego, believing on the Lord Jesus. This is a reality, loved ones. A reality. Christ has come and accomplished redemption for us through his work. And the light of the kingdom breaks forth in the nations that were once enslaved to the tyranny of Satan. And this was Paul's whole point in Acts 17 when he preached that in generations gone by, God permitted all nations to go their ways, but no longer. Paul said, having therefore overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's the sign from heaven, the resurrection. And the good news now goes out to the world that Satan is bound. And he has no free rein, you see, to deceive the nations in the way that he had before. And this is good news to us. Christ has broken into Satan's territory. He has taken the course of history and set it toward a different goal. A goal ultimately that is bound to his own power, not Satan's. Jesus says that he has attacked the strong man and overcome him. He's removed the armor and divided the spoil. Just as was prophesied in Isaiah 53, he will divide the spoil. We are that spoil. We are those children held captive. Those children kidnapped and bound and held under the thuggery of Satan. And Jesus has liberated us. So, loved ones, what's our response to these words? How should we respond to such wonderful news as this? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus, the liberating King. Trust in the One who has done for us that which we can't do for ourselves. But there's the question, you see. Do we trust in Him? Are we with Him? Or are we against Him? He divides all people into those two categories. Notice what He says in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutral ground. It's either tyranny of the devil under the strong man and in his grip, or liberation. But the only difference is through faith in Jesus. We're either one or the other. Which are you? Every one of us today is one or the other. Are you united with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him? Or do you reject His kingship? You say, no, I'm fine, thank you. Yeah, I'll come dip my toes in a little bit to make my parents happy, to make my wife happy, my husband happy, my boyfriend happy, my parents happy, whatever. But this isn't for me. Then you're in the grip of the strong man. You are in the grip of a strong man. You know, sometimes we see people on the street and you can tell that they've just had a rough go in life, and we think they're the ones in the grip of the strong man. I don't know how many people I've talked to and met and time to time, you know, men that are sometimes younger than me and they look older than me because of so much use of methamphetamine and living on the street. And I don't know how many times after long conversations with them, you can see they're not going anywhere. They're not changing at all. And you walk away and you say probably the same thing that I say. Oh, he's in the grip of a strong man. And we say, poor guy, Lord, have mercy on him. But make no mistake about it. You who are not rattled from use of methamphetamine, but have a job and have good clothes, and you're going to hop in your car and everything's good and fine, and you're going away saying, wow, wasn't that a great illustration he gave. You are in the grip of a strong man if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus. And he has you so deceived that you think you're not. He has you so deceived you think you're free. We need to fall down at his feet and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. I want freedom. I want freedom from this constant accusation, trepidation, deception. Because I'm in his grip. And he promises you freedom. That's the good news. It comes to you today. But make no mistake about it, friends. There's no neutral ground. We are either with him or we are against him. And we can't be led into some idea that, well, look, I've got moral improvement. Surely I'm not in the grip of a strong man. This is why he goes on to say what he says in verse 24. Those strange words. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. A little moral improvement does not mean we are free from the grip of the strong man. A little outward cleaning up. We need the work of Jesus Christ, the liberator. We need Him. We need to be liberated by the King. And that freedom is offered to us today. And for those who are in that freedom, you see, we now know that we live in the power of Jesus Christ, not in the grip of Satan, and not, thank God, in our own power. Don't go on living as his prisoner when you've been freed. Imagine one of those poor people at Dachau or Auschwitz after the 101st Airborne walks out and says, I've kind of gotten used to it here. I kind of like the smell of decay and the food, you know. I like it, and I'm going to stay here. Now you've been liberated. You've been liberated, you see. And yeah, sometimes you're confused and dazed and messed up like a prisoner who's been liberated. But Jesus says, follow me. I've liberated you. I've liberated you. And when Satan comes and he says, fake, you're still mine. You say, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. That's when we can sing those great words of John Newton that we sang last week. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. Jesus has died for me. And then in that, I am free from Satan's constant accusations. And even the fear of death, loved ones. We need not be afraid of death or tormented by a conscience that accuses us, because we need to remember that Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities and removed the ground and the basis of Satan's accusations against us. God took our long record of debt that we owed to Him and He nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. And He has forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. Satan was robbed of his power to intimidate and control through the threat of death and hell. And so, you see, with the ground and basis of Satan's accusations removed, well, Satan has lost his advantage. The rulers and authorities, they've been dethroned and incapacitated. Death does not get the final word, not even the grave. His accusations are now futile. He and all of his demonic legions cannot bring forward anything against us, because the record of our guilt has been destroyed and nailed to the cross. And now we live in the hope of the consummation of his kingdom, in which there is no more evil, no more suffering. Loved ones, you've been liberated by the King. Let us therefore praise His name and thank Him and go on living as liberated people. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would work it into our hearts by the power of Your Spirit. We thank You for Jesus, the one who has come and plundered the strong man. We thank You for this age in which we now live, in which Satan is not free to go and deceive the nations, for we are evidence of Your true and real and present power, that You have even taken us, who were once enemies of You, and made us Your children. We thank You for the work of our King, and help us always, Lord, we pray, to follow Him in faith and in love, and looking always, Father, to His glory. For we ask it in His name. Amen.